Good morning. I hope you all have been blessed this morning, as I have, as we've sang the truth, we've prayed the truth, we've heard the truth, and that is why we're here. So, if you will, stand with me as we read this passage of Scripture together in 1 Corinthians, starting in verse 23. All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any question on the ground of conscience. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. If one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you are disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. But if someone says to you, "This has been offered in sacrifice," then do not eat it, for the sake of the one who informed you and for the sake of conscience. I do not mean your conscience, but his. For why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that for which I give thanks? So, whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. Be imitators of me, as I am of Christ. You may be seated. So as we continue in this rather long letter, we see a lot of issues being addressed in this church at Corinth. And as I've been listening to it, a lot of things have resonated with me, especially in my growing up as a younger Christian. So there's a book called 100 Days to a Radical Change. Now, I found this book about 14 or so years ago. And it was this devotional book brought out by this Christian bookstore. And it was full of different quotes by different many Christian authors and devotions for every day, because at the end of that 100th day, you know, you want to have that radical change. And the premise of the book, I think they got it across really well. It's on the front page. It's scattered throughout the book. And on the very back, it's there again. And the premise is this: God first, others second, me last. So as I went through this book, it was not the best time in my life. I was a very immature Christian. I would even call myself a newborn to infant in Christ, about 13, 14 years ago. And it really did change me. But it wasn't the devotional in and of itself, but it's what that devotional led me to. It led me to Scripture. It led me to Scripture, and I read it every day. And the power of Scripture is just amazing to change our lives, because it is God's Word. That means it's God at work in us. And there was a lot of power in there, and it brought me to discern things more, which led me to be a little bit more mature. In 1 Corinthians, at the beginning of this book, Paul says Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. And a little bit later, he even says, by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. And Paul opens up this letter because this group of believers are very immature, very much so. Yet, I'm amazed by the tone of this letter. As we've been going through it, I hope you've picked up on how encouraging Paul is, and yet he rebukes at the same time. It's like he's got that compliment sandwich sometimes people talk about. And as harsh as his rebukes are at times, it's very encouraging, because he builds them right back up. He only knocks things down to bring them back up to a right understanding of the gospel, of what is true in Christ. And this portion is no different. It's one that was very applicable to their situation. Now, another thing he talked about in earlier part of this letter in chapter 3 is that he could only feed them spiritual milk. So none of us in here is on a diet of milk except for my little girl. And there's a reason for that. She can't handle it. The Corinthians couldn't handle it. They could not handle solid food. They had to have milk. But why is that? Well, they were new Christians. They were younger. And they had a lot of immaturity even when Paul was with them. So he was trying to build them up, but he said, I could not give you solid food because you couldn't take it. You were on milk because that's what you need right now, and then you'll build up to this more solid food. So this church was all out of sorts, and there was a great lack of discernment. So I found a great definition of discernment by Pastor John MacArthur, and he says this, in its simplest definition, discernment is nothing more than the ability to decide between truth and error, right and wrong. Discernment is the process of making careful distinctions in our thinking about truth. In other words, the ability to think with discernment is synonymous with an ability to think biblically. They didn't do that well. And many times we don't do that well. So they needed God first, others second, me last. They needed that kind of reminder. They needed that thinking. And when there's this limited understanding, it leads us into sin, mistakes, to ignorance, and to arrogance, which was very obvious in the church at Corinth. This portion from chapter 8 here to the beginning of chapter 11 is all about Christian freedom, Christian liberty. It's a doctrine, which means it's a teaching in Scripture. It means that Christians are free. And he's trying to apply that doctrine in their specific situation. So, more specifically, it's about meat offered to idols. And I've heard the Sunday school lesson tied in a little bit with this. We'll touch on that a little bit. But the overall main point in this is verse 31 in chapter 10. It's probably one you've heard many times before. In fact, many non-Christians can probably tell you this verse. Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. If you take it by itself, that's a very loaded statement, and it's hard to discern. But thankfully, Paul lays it out in a way for us that's clear to understand. You can't take it right there. You have to build up to it just like Paul has. So God will open our hearts to receive that truth today as we walk through it. Now, as we get going, let's talk about Christian freedom. How can we define that? Well, I found an author who wrote for Table Talk Magazine. Some of you might know what that publication is. And this is what Dan Dodds says about Christian freedom. This doctrine states that if Scripture, or a truth legitimately deduced from it, does not address a particular ethical issue, the Christian is at liberty to decide. His conscience cannot be bound by anyone. Thus, the Christian is protected from the tyranny of human authorities or opinions. And in John 8:36, Jesus himself says, so if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. And as Christians, we have freedom. We're free. Many of us don't explore that freedom enough. We don't live in it. We don't revel in it as we should. But some of us might take it to an extreme, maybe like the Corinthians, and use it as a license to do whatever we want. And that is obviously not what Christian freedom is all about. So, a more simple definition for Christian freedom would be living in the openness of love and obedience to God and others. And that's what we're going to see here as we continue through this portion of this letter. So, Paul is going to highlight four characteristics of this Christian's freedom. So, in verses 23 and 24, we're going to look at freedom's consideration. Freedom's consideration. Verses 25 through 27, freedom's opportunity. Verses 28 through 30, freedom's boundary. And then lastly, verses 31 through 33, freedom's purpose. So let's begin looking at freedom's consideration. So Paul, here at the start, in verse 23, brings back this slogan that he's already addressed in chapter 6. This is something the Corinthians said all the time. All things are lawful. That was their slogan. That was their banner, if you will. They would just use that all the time. All things are lawful. All things are lawful. And that gave them an excuse to do literally whatever they want. But think about that. Are all things really lawful? Think about the Ten Commandments. Is stealing lawful? Adultery? Disobedience to parents? I mean, you could go down the list. Of course, that's not entirely true. But in one sense, it is true. Paul in Romans 6 says you're no longer under the law, but you're under grace. So it seems like they don't fully understand this, and it's being used as a license to do whatever they want. Proverbs 26:7 says, like the legs which hang limp on the lame, so is a proverb in the mouth of fools. In other words, it's useless. And Paul's going to show them very quickly this phrase that they're using, once again, is useless because they don't get it. That's not what freedom is. They don't understand it. They don't know how to apply the truth. He's already called them infants in Christ. So this is one of those cases where they're just justifying themselves. They're just doing whatever they want. They don't really care what happens. This is when you have a little knowledge, but no understanding. So we're going to think about, really quickly, the book of Judges. We just finished that in our Bible reading plan. I think what's so striking is the main premise of that book. You see it towards the beginning. You see it in the middle. The very last verse. What is it? Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. In a sense, that's what's happening here in the Corinthian church. It's not good. Not good at all. So, he had a very quick reply. He said, but not all things are profitable. Just because you can doesn't mean you should. Doesn't mean it's a good choice. Shouldn't you do what profits others and even yourself? But all this does is tear others down. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. We're supposed to use every word that we use to build up our brothers and sisters. It doesn't make you any better. It doesn't give you joy. When you live like this, you're just tearing others down. This is a false freedom. And they think they're free, but in reality, they're enslaved. So, thinking about just the festival that we've had, and they have some, you know, great food out there, but you probably shouldn't eat too much of it. So my wife and I went down, and we got ourselves a little funnel cake and had a nice little date together. Juliet was sleeping the entire time. We don't get much time together, so it was just nice. But if we used our freedom to eat multiple funnel cakes, well, we would not build up anything but our blood pressure and our weight. And lose a lot out of our wallets. I'm telling you, they rack up the money on those things. But we can even think about maybe what strikes me is different churches that I've seen talk about worship. And what we'll see throughout this letter, even in the next section, is that their whole worship was all messed up because they sort of live by this slogan. But when our worship isn't guided by Scripture or wisdom at all, it's all out of sorts. It's all out of place, and there's judgment. People died, as we'll look a little bit later. But all of that's important. We've got to have this freedom to be considerable. So Calvin offers a balanced view of Paul's instruction here. He says, give careful thought to what Paul is actually saying, and you will realize that, after all, your freedom is not impaired in the slightest when you accommodate yourself to your neighbors. But in fact, all that is restricted is the exercise of it. We are free. We're not in bondage to anyone, but we use our freedom wisely, in love. 2 Peter 2:19, all of 2 Peter is basically a letter against false teachers. And in this section, he's addressing their desires. And there's this small statement that is just so full of power. In chapter 2, verse 19, Peter says this, For by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. So whatever's leading the desires, what is overbearing upon someone, they're enslaved to that. And that's true about us. So the lie of lust is, I must have it now. You've just proven yourself to be a slave to it, if you really think that way. If you really desire that way, that desire's got you captive. You're not free at all. When you say, all things are lawful, and you do whatever you want, hey, you're not free. You're not free at all. That's not freedom. This is a false freedom. What they think is freedom is enslavement. Galatians 5:1, one of my favorite verses, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, stand firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Paul, I mean, the letter of Galatians, you think Corinthians is intense. Man, he's not nice most of the time. It's explosive. It's really powerful. And he just gets to the point where it's like, it's freedom that Christ set us free. Stop binding yourself with these laws. Quit diving into legalism. Quit making rules. Quit doing this, quit doing that. Because sinning and foolishness is not freedom. It's slavery. Let's take a very unpopular message of Scripture. In the book of Jeremiah, this wonderful phrase, wonderful verse that's so helpful. What he says is, the heart is desperately wicked. The heart is desperately wicked. Now, that is not what the world says. The world says you're a good person. The pagans around the Corinthian Christians, you know, they live sort of by that they could just do whatever they want. There's not, you know, they could do these sacrifices. It's all good. It's whatever. But no, God doesn't pull punches. And even Jesus himself, when he came here, he said, if you who are evil, yeah, that's right. Jesus called us all evil. Matthew 7:11. If you don't believe me, look it up. If you who are evil know how to give good gifts, how much more God the Father? So doing all you want is not freedom. That's not freedom. That's not at all what Paul is getting across. That's not the message of the gospel. That's what got you into judgment in the first place, because you did what you want, because what you want is bad, because your nature is rotten. That's the truth. But this freedom, we are free from sin and selfishness into love and obedience. We are freed to love, to obey. It's a freedom we didn't know before. It's a freedom that Adam and Eve had in the garden, but then they believed the lie and turned away from it. But in Christ, we have this. This godly wisdom that Paul lays out here in this next verse is selfless. Look at verse 24. Let no one seek his own good, but that of the other person. This is a very basic definition of love, of Christian love. So we are to love as Christ loved us. And as we've sang this morning, how marvelous, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me. Because we consider what he left. We consider what he endured. We consider what he accomplished. And even right now, we consider what he is pleading for us on our behalf. There's no love like that. That's beyond self-sacrificial. But that's the point. That's how we live as Christians. That's our new nature. We're new creatures in Christ. We don't do whatever we want. We're bound by love to God and to others. And we are to seek their good. So, lost my notes here. Let's keep going into this next portion. So, opportunity. So, freedom's opportunity. So now we're going to get to the portion where Paul, he lays out the premise, okay? We're supposed to do to others. We're supposed to be good, seek the good of others. And now he provides situations that they would have found themselves in. So the first situation here in verse 25 is buying meat in the market. So this is what he says. Eat anything that is sold in the meat market without asking questions for conscience sake. This would have been a common occurrence. You would go to the meat market, you would buy the food, and you would eat. Now, there would be different tents, and it probably would have been obvious which meat has been sacrificed to idols, which one hasn't. But Paul addresses the issue entirely, and he says, eat. Not only that, he says, eat anything. But why would he say that? Because verse 26, we just read it earlier, Psalm 24, verse 1, it is God, it's the Lord's, for the earth is the Lord's as well as its fullness. Now, what's so unique about this is that that was actually part of the Jewish mealtime prayer. So he's adamantly using this to say, you're free to eat whatever's there because you're not in the temple. You're not dining in that temple. You don't have any part of that sacrifice, that worship. You're not a part of that. The meat's at the meat market. There's no immorality attached to it. Get the meat and eat. You're free to eat that. 1 Timothy 4, verses 4 and 5 says, for everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. Titus 1:15, to the pure, all things are pure. So, in this, we see that he's addressing this freedom to them. You are free to eat. You don't have to worry about asking questions. You don't have to. You don't have to ask about it. You don't have to worry about it. Now, this most likely would have been directed towards a weaker, immature Christian, someone that their conscience really would have been bothered in. Maybe it was someone who was just brought out of that life. They went to the temple, they did these sacrifices, they realized their sin, they repented of it, but just being around that really bothers them. But Paul inserts their freedom. You're free. You're free. Eat it. Eat anything. Eat that bacon. So you don't have to ask about it. You don't have to worry about it. And one of the commentators I read said a very fascinating statement just about anxious thoughts of self. Anthony Thizzleton is his name, and he said, too many anxious thoughts about self damage Christian freedom and threaten a new bondage to moralism. And what he's highlighting there is that we think too highly of ourselves and too little about God. We can bind ourselves up in legalism if we think too much of ourselves and too little about God. Now, Paul says, don't ask questions. Don't do it. Why? Because it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter where this meat came from. Now, like I said, some of these young, immature people might have, been bothered by the fact that this was a part of idol worship. But Paul's saying, it's just me. It doesn't matter. Don't ask a question. God gave it to us. Eat it. Enjoy. You're free. You know there's only one God. He made it. He wants you to eat it. Enjoy it. So, let's look at another opportunity. The second situation, verse 27. If one of the unbelievers invites you and you want to go, eat anything that is set before you without asking questions for conscience sake. Already you see a lot of the same words he's using again. He's trying to get his point across. It's a new scene, but it's probably one that was really common. Now he does say, if you want to go, or the ESV, if you're disposed to go. So he's probably in that just saying, maybe not the best idea. It's going to be a difficult situation. There's some nuance there, but he doesn't make a law. He's saying, you're free to go. Paul does not create a law where there is no law. So he says, eat, but don't ask questions. So it would almost be expected are certain that the meat that they brought before you came from a sacrifice. I mean, they're pagans. What do you expect? It might have actually been cheaper. There's nothing wrong with enjoying food with an unbeliever. And of course, that is the case more so now. There's nothing wrong with it. And it could even be the best way to share the gospel for them and for us. And he's saying, don't ask questions, because you're just going to shift the discussion where it doesn't want to go. Don't perplex yourself. Don't bind yourself up with these anxious thoughts saying, what if, am I condemned for... And he's saying, don't ask the questions. Just let them flit around in your brain, but don't ask them. Don't worry about it. Just enjoy. But also, don't perplex the host. Because just imagine you being a host and you bring out, you know, the slack of ribs, and then they're like, about that? And it's like, and you're just like, my rib's not good enough for you? Or, you know, there's, you perplex the host in that. It doesn't, you don't need to know. It's fine. It doesn't matter, because you're not bound by any regulation. It's food. Eat all that's before you. Be a good guest. Share the gospel. Take that advantage. Now, this next scenario, he takes it and adds to it in a really important way, and we'll see freedom's boundary. Freedom's boundary. And that sounds a little contradictory. As we've already said, freedom isn't licentiousness. We can't do whatever we want. So freedom in itself does have boundaries. Paul says, if anyone says, this is consecrated to idols, this has been offered in sacrifice, this is food offered to an idol, then don't eat it. Now, as I've studied this, I've found a couple of different interpretations as far as who this anyone is referring to. So I'll just talk about both really quick. So the first one is what most pastors would believe or suggest, is that this is referring to a case of a weak believer. So if the weak believer's there, and you're at an unbeliever's house, and you're eating this food, then we must not offend our weaker brother or sister in this. Because what if they found out, and they turned to you and said, this has been offered to idols. This food was at the temple. You know, maybe I saw it. I saw them get it. I saw it being transported. I saw all of it. This is to the temple. I don't think I can eat this. Well, then, we must not offend our weaker brother or sister if it bothers them, and yet we use that freedom to overstep and just partake. Then the brother or sister might condemn you. And at this point, there's disunity, there's discouragement, there's dissatisfaction. We're not supposed to lack love for the one Christ died for. And I think, interesting enough, this might imply that we should know when that line is crossed when our brothers and sisters are in that kind of situation. The relationship should be developed enough to know. But then, thinking about this, it's like, it's hard to imagine in a scenario why the weak believer would really know that, or why they would, how they would figure that out. But what I think is, I agree with some other sources, is that this is actually an unbeliever suggesting this. So, if he says to you, this is meat consecrated to idols, don't eat it for the sake of the one who informed you, and for conscience sake, I do not mean your own conscience, but the other person. So, I feel confident in saying that this refers to an unbeliever. So, this unbeliever, why would they bring this to your attention? Why would they make it a point to say, this was offered to idols? It's a very bold thing to do. And it seems like that would be some kind of test. It would be some kind of challenge to you. Is his religion really different from ours? Let's see what he does with this. Isn't their God just another made-up God? Can't we just worship Jesus, Yahweh? Can we just worship him just like ours? No. No, and the Greek word here, it's a very direct command. Stop. Do not eat it. Why? For their sake. Because you're loving by abstaining from that in this situation. It's the sake of the unbeliever who thinks it's just okay to worship to every false god and to other gods and to Yahweh just the same. But it's for his sake. You say, no, he's not like that. I don't want any part of this. He doesn't want any part of this. And this is a loving and wise action. But wouldn't that offend them? Aren't you being a bad guest? It wouldn't really matter since it's God's anyway, right? All things are lawful. Just throw that out there again, right? No, it's for his sake. Because we don't have any part of worship to so-called gods. But this is a way of sharing the gospel and pointing them to the only God through Jesus Christ. In certain scenarios like this one, we call out the sin and abstain from it. Because it's about the other person, the unbeliever's conscience. Not yours. You are free. But think about them. There's a boundary here. Well, Paul, in his writings, loves to throw objections out. Stuff that he expects to hear. So, in the latter part of verse 29, "For why is my freedom judged by another's conscience? If I partake with gratefulness, why am I slandered concerning that for which I give thanks?" So, why is my freedom judged? Why is this a boundary for me? He's speaking of himself. He's using this, but it's a rebuke to the strong in Corinth, as he's done so much. It's obviously not a judgment of freedom. It's a choice out of love to abstain for the sake of the person who is involved in pagan sacrifice. This person doesn't know Christ, so that means his soul is in danger. And we always act out of love. We are free. Paul's free. The Christian in Corinth is free. We're free. But our actions are motivated by love. Calvin says we are ruining our freedom by making wrong use of it. And this would be a wrong use of it. Our freedom is not contained by this. Our liberty is not determined by this. But in this instance, we're loving them. Our knowledge, it's not a knowledge that puffs up. It's a knowledge guided by love. We're not being arrogant or selfish, but understanding and concerned for the other person. It's for their sake. Just back to verse 24. Let no one seek his own good but that of the other person. It's a basic tenet of Christianity, Christian love. We don't use our liberty at the expense of others, but for the benefit of the others. And there's no better benefit than the gospel of Jesus Christ. But what about me? What about me? We hear that a lot, especially in our culture today. But I'm grateful to God for his provision. Why am I slandered for partaking of them? It's like a 1-2 punch here, just like he did earlier in this portion. To the strong, and it's an obvious exposure of their freedom, which is really just selfish intent. So this kind of attitude, prevalent in these questions, calls the motivation of the believer into question. Because it's obvious. Someone's getting offended. Someone is taking offense. But what are you going to do? The Christian is free to eat, but Paul is using this illustration to say that freedom is guided by wisdom and love, because that's how true freedom works. Paul is saying, be prudent, be wise, be loving. Don't assert your own way. We don't live for ourselves, but for him who died and rose again on our behalf. Now, years ago, I used to work at this Christian camp during the summer. It's called Camp Schaefer. It's way out, I believe, in McCracken County or so. So it's like way out there. Never been that portion of the state before. It was a lot of fun, a lot of great opportunities as a camp counselor to share the gospel and to talk with the kids and do studies all the time. But one of their rules at camp was no purple. No purple. Now, it doesn't mean no purple shirts, no purple pants, or, you know, not the color purple. But he said, girls are blue, boys are red. No purple. And they had this video, and they mention it every year. It's been a long-standing rule. They had this video where my friend Chris proceeded to demonstrate this. And there was one portion of the video where the boys' cabins are sort of all the way over here, and the girls' cabins are off to the side past the sanctuary area. So it shows him walking, and he turns to the girls' dorms, and all of a sudden he hits this invisible wall and falls down. So there was this purple boundary. And just in that way, in a more comical way, this is, you know, a boundary that we just don't cross. Because even if it's an unbeliever who needs to know the gospel, a weak believer we don't want to offend, we don't want to cross that boundary. It's there for a very good reason. So they need to know, this unbeliever needs to know, the judgment of God is hanging over his head. And that is probably the main motivation to go to this meal in the first place. And no matter if you're just eating a meal with no questions asked, or you get to this point, then you get to share the gospel, I guess, that much more quickly. It's like, no. No, I don't want any part of this. Make your way into the gospel. Start sharing with them the truth. And start revealing to them the way they've suppressed the knowledge of God within themselves, as Paul says in Romans 1. So, as he's going through, he's saying, this is a boundary that we do not cross. And it's a call to turn the unbeliever away from that. Turn away from this. Don't do this. And now we see freedom's purpose. Well, why is that the case? Why would we do that? And then we get the magnificent verse, verse 31. Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Now, to be honest, I struggled a lot with this verse. I knew it was here. I was like, man, this is one that people throw around all the time and nobody knows. Not many people know the right application of this verse. So I was just struggling with it. You know, and at this point in the letter, is Paul going to lay out this legalistic rule? Is he going to start giving them lists of what to do and what not to do at this point? Is it going to be pharisaical? Like, how do you even help with this kind of situation? What do you say? What you say is, do all to the glory of God. Because that's the best rule out there. So, if we are living for God's glory, to God's glory as our rule and purpose, these things flow from it. So what he's saying is, apply these principles to do this and all things for God's glory, for his fame, out of love and honor for his name, his reputation, his purposes, his works, his grace, his mercy. Some of us in here know the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 1. What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. So that's our main end. And if that's our purpose, if that's our main end, then navigating those situations is very easy. And that's just the wonderful way that Paul helps lay all of this out. Because this leads to loving others. If we love God rightly, we will love others. Think about how the Ten Commandments are structured. First 4, about God. The last 6, about loving others. If you're loving God, that's naturally going to flow out to love to others. So he continues in verse 32. Give no offense, either to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. And this is more of a blanket statement. What he's saying is, this encompasses all people. There were going to be Jews, there were going to be Greeks, Gentiles, and then there's the church. Temper your knowledge with love. Don't just be an offensive jerk. Don't offend the unbelieving Jews who do not know the Messiah. Don't unnecessarily offend them. You know they're all about that kosher meat. So don't step on their toes in this. Do not offend the pagans. They don't know the supernatural revelation of God. They're blinded by this wicked idolatry. But also, don't give them a license to sin. don't think they can worship God the same way. Like, that's not even... They should have no license to do that. What they should know is that they need to repent of that. But also, don't offend the immature Christian who has recently called out of that darkness. Walk alongside them. Do for God. And in verse 33, Paul talks about himself a little bit. Just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of the many, so that they may be saved. And he brings back that principle from verse 24. He's trying to please men in all things. Not in a compromising way, but in a directional way, pointing them to Christ. He's trying to point them as much as he can to Christ. He talks about being all things to all people. So he would do whatever was necessary to remove barriers so he could walk alongside people and point them to Christ. And he says, not seeking my own profit. He's not trying to gain from anyone. In fact, he withheld from getting money from them. He worked his own job so he could preach and he could support them. He doesn't want to gain from them. He wants to give to them. He wants to please them for God's glory. Because it's not about him. His life is not his own. But the profit of the many, so that they may be saved. I want him or her to have Christ, to benefit eternally. And that should be our desire too. Which is why he says, verse 11, or chapter 11, verse 1, I want him or her to have Christ. We should want everyone to have Christ, because loving God leads to loving others rightly. This is our purpose and motivation, so that they may be saved. They could know Jesus Christ. They would be convicted of their sins and repent and believe in God's power to redeem them from their futile way of life. This is living and loving in a Christ-like way. Then verse 11, or chapter 11, verse 1, a very encouraging conclusion. Looking at it at its face, you might think this, and now he's getting a little arrogant. But that is not the case. Be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ. Paul was an apostle. That means he saw the resurrected Lord. That means he was a leader among leaders in the early church. That means his job was to help others, to be an example, just as elders in Scripture are called to today. So he's walking in an example that should be followed. His life should be something that should be followed. And that's what we should all strive for. He's saying, this is what I try to do. So follow me in this as I'm following Christ, who is the impossibly high standard. But he's saying, I'm a tangible example. I'm living this out just as you are. Do this with me. Follow me. I'm here to advise. I'm here to encourage. I'm here to lead you. Now, we should all try to be Christ-like, but that's impossible. Jesus said, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And that shut everybody's mouth when he said that, because we can't do it. But we can follow and be an imitator of Paul as we're all following Christ. God has left faithful men and women that we should follow in their steps. But no one lives like Christ did. At the same time, the Apostle Paul was someone we can try to imitate. Like I said, he was a sinner saved by grace, just like we are. And we can learn from his life and words to be pushed more towards Christ-likeness. And as we think about the beginning of chapter 10, how he went through the Exodus, the wilderness wanderings, and just like Israel, our life is a big old wilderness wandering until we reach that promised land. And how we travel says everything about us. But he makes it very clear as he's going through there, a lot of them died. They obviously didn't love God. Some of Israel was not all Israel. That means some of them, though they were brought out, weren't true believers. That means you can't hang on to a title. So if your life mimics the constant sins of the Israelites mentioned by Paul, there's two options. You might not have a new nature if it doesn't bother you at all. Or you're very immature, like the case with most of the Corinthians. But if you repent after you sin, if you're convicted of it, you're convinced that it's wrong, you agree with God and you hate it with a holy hatred, you don't want to live in it anymore, you will keep walking in faithfulness. That's a mark of true faith. It's one thing to struggle with sin and to hate it, but struggle with it, and another thing to not even notice it, not even care, or to give some kind of false mourning over it. But Christians are the remnant, not perfect, but we're being perfected. And we do seek to imitate him. I mean, we read a lot of his letters. And as I was thinking about Paul's example to them, and I just cannot fathom the remarkable balance of encouragement and rebuke he provides, and just the marvelous teacher that God made him to be. I started thinking about mentors in my own life. When I was a young Christian in college, I had a mentor by the name of Alan. He was a great guy. He was very boisterous, very tall. He was a vocalist at the School of Music. A lot of fun. Everybody loved him. He had a great personality. But I knew he was a Christian. He was one of the first ones to reach out to me when I went to college, and I was an unbeliever at the time. I didn't know Christ. I thought I did, but I was blind. But when I came to faith, there was this desire for a mentor. There was this need for discipleship, I guess I should say, that we all have as believers. There's this need and desire, and Paul here he's lining it out. They want him to imitate for him. Not only do they need it, but they desire it. We as Christians desire that person to walk alongside us, to help us in things we need help with. We need to grow. Maybe something someone's been through that we want help with. We know we could live better through their wisdom. So as I went to him, I learned a lot about Scripture. One of the most fun things we did was I said, well, I've never read the book of Revelation. He's like, well, it's been a long time since I read it. Let's just read it. So we took two nights and we read it. We read like the first half. Of course, we're going through our like study Bibles. Like, okay, what's this dragon thing? And, you know, just trying to understand parts of it. Of course, it was way out of my understanding at the time. And it was a lot of fun. But I think after it, we watched Back to the Future. We got through all three parts. But we sort of balanced it by like we would really get intense and we're just, okay, let's watch this. And some other great movies. So I learned a lot of Scripture, I learned some great movie trivia too. But it was just awesome because that was a brother. And he didn't know it perfectly, but we went at it together. And life was more rich and more full because of that. And that's what Paul's saying. And he says many times in this letter, I am going to be back. I want to be back because he knows he needs that and they need that, just like we need that. Now, we're all immature Christians in some sense. Maybe not to the extreme here. Maybe in different ways than the Corinthian church. But we all need to grow and to learn and live in a Christ-like way. Because we need to live in the freedom Christ has given us. We are absolutely free. It is limitless. It is extravagant. But we shelter ourselves in because we cannot discern the truth. That's why we need Scripture. That's why we need brothers and sisters. That's why we need the Holy Spirit to guide us and to help us, and elders to teach us, and deacons to help serve us, and people to just be there and hold us when we're just struggling. So, as we think about this, let's remember the freedom that we have, the consideration, the opportunity, the boundary, and the purpose. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, the example of the Apostle Paul, We know we are free in Christ, and we need your Spirit to encourage us in that more, to know the freedom and the love that we have through Jesus Christ our Lord, to walk in it, to not be ashamed, to cast off the guilt that shouldn't be there, to know our sins have been forgiven, to repent, to believe, to walk in this wilderness with our brothers and sisters, encouraging each other as we need it, so we can keep our eyes set on the true promised land and the intimacy that we will finally have with you when we're in heaven. Give us grace to grow to you and to grow together. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.